And I first gave the message I'm going to give today in November 29th, 2014 to be exact. And if you would have told me in advance that the aftermath of what has happened in this past 9 months, I'm not sure I would be able to grasp the significance of some of the words that I prepared in this message. And I think with that we'll move into it, because I think for all intents and purposes, it was interesting how it's all played out. And you'll see what I mean as we go. So I have you a little bit suspenseful there, hanging on the suspense. So if you're one for titles, the title of this message today is The Power of Words. And I don't have a secondary heading. If you like to do that, you can put your own in there. Brethren, I'd surmise that over the past 400 plus years, since there was the written, published word, the Bible has been ridiculed and denigrated for what it claims to be. And it claims to be holy, and that Scripture cannot be broken. The educated elite of our day look down on us as Christians, calling us weak-minded. And they make comments to the effect of us basing our lives on fairy tales and stories. There's no end to this type of criticism. In fact, brethren, I think it's increasing as time goes on. Yet, no other book that I know of has ever claimed to be infallible. Our fate and the fate of the world actually rests on whether or not the claims that the Bible make are true. The fact that it has been historically accurate 100% of the time should alone give any thinking and discerning person pause to think about the merits of this book. The Bible, which is a handbook or a manual for us to know how we are to function, and so we don't go off course. In our Honda van, our Odyssey van, the owner's manual has more than 700 pages in it. And it details to the owner what the features are, how they operate, how to respond to all the lights that are in the dash. They come on for the intent to keep the vehicle in good working order. And it does not matter if you buy a ceiling fan, a coffee maker, a piece of furniture, or some other electronic gadget. All manufacturers give an operations or a technical manual, a set of instructions. And in fact, brethren, have you ever purchased something and you've opened it and there's no instructions on how to put it together? I haven't had it, but I know people who have. What's your opinion of the company automatically? If there's lots of little screws and bolts and stuff, and you don't have instructions, you're not going to be too happy. And if we look at it from the manufacturer's perspective, how risky would that be? To give an actual manual that doesn't tell you how the product works. Well, brethren, if you realize that our Creator is the very same way. So we have in our possession a book that not only claims to be infallible, but also possesses the power to do something that no other book can. Its words can give you life, eternal life. But why? Why can these words give you eternal life? Let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. And brethren, we're going to have a fair bit of scripture reading today, because I'm going to show you from God's Word the power of words. So we'll start in John chapter 17, verse 17, please. Again, most in this room could probably recite this from memory. It says to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And maybe you've literally read that scripture hundreds of times, but we must take to heart in its claim that its claim solely only belongs to the Bible. What other writing in the history of man can make that claim, brethren? Turn back with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we'll read verse 63 to start, and then 68 and 69. So that's John chapter 6, Verse 63 reads, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Again, let me emphasize this. What other writing or writings, what other words can make this claim? Jump down to verse 68. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Again, brethren, the words of eternal life. So my purpose in this message today is to discuss the power of these words, brethren, the power of these words in this book, the Holy Bible, through the importance of language. And we're going to look at the following eight areas. I'll list them off, but I'll also say them as we go through, but I'll list them in case you don't get them all written down. The first one is God's perspective on words. That's the first area we're going to cover. The second area is talking about language is a gift. The third is what the Bible says is the most important of the five senses. And number four, how we communicate with ourselves. Number five is how we communicate with other Christians in the body of Christ. Number six is the power of the tongue. Number seven is going to get personal, and this one's rebuilding our church culture to be a safe place. And the last one is spreading the gospel to the world, the good news of the kingdom of God. So if you didn't get them all down, we'll get through them here as we go. And as you could tell from the last few points I listed, I'm going to shift the last part of the message to be squarely on the Church of God. And I want to speak the truth in love by openly and honestly addressing some of the challenges that have arisen over the past 18 plus years. There may be some things that I say that are a bit controversial. They may be even jarring. It will require honesty on your part, especially for those of us that have been in the Church of God for any length of time. Now, as a disclaimer, the material that I'm going to address today is in no way running down the church. And I do not want to come across incorrectly, because from my little perch, I don't think I have all the answers. I don't. And I'm not all-knowing. I am coming at this from a heart-to-heart. And I'm striving to be positive but honest, because I love the Church of God and the people whom God is calling. So point number one, God's perspective on words. And I believe that every adult in this room would agree that humans associate money, status, education, and possessions with power. Yet amazingly enough, not one of those things even begins to truly rank to what actually has power. Think, brethren, of all the ways an omnipresent, an omnipotent, and an omniscient creator decided to interact with his creation. God primarily chose words as his means to display his power and glory. A method by which he communicates about his nature, his law, and his plan of salvation to and for all of mankind. An interesting personal Bible study, if anyone has the time, is to search the Bible for the word spoke or spoken. If you have Bible software, use your software of choice. But in the New King James Version, these two words appear for a combination or a total combined number of 843 times. I looked up the word said, God said, just the word said by itself. Over 4,000 times the word's used. It doesn't always apply to God, but there's a lot of information if you want to dig through it. Turn with me now to Psalm 62. A holy day psalm. Psalm 62, verse 11. Slow getting there myself. Psalm 62:11 reads, "God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God." Now, brethren, let's go read a demonstration of this power that belongs to God. Turn back to the beginning of your Bible in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses here, but I want to emphasize the display and the demonstration of this power. These words. We're going to read Genesis 1 starting in verse 3. Again, the world, for context, it says, was in void and confusion, the tohu and bohu. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 6, then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and so evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 11, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth," and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmaments of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." And we've all spent a lot of time in that verse in recent months. Let's jump down now, brethren. But hold on, before we get there, brethren, to think. God said words. And when we look out at the night sky, existed. Things we are so far beyond our comprehension. The magnificence, the intricacy, the mathematics is beyond what we can say. And God did it through words. Jump down to verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." And so God created the great sea and the sea creatures and every living thing that moves, which the water abounded according to their kind, every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Could you imagine speaking and there's a bird flying? That's power. Then God said, "Let the earth," in verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth according to each of its kind." Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them by words, brother. Words. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. The Israelites are at Mount Sinai. Starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Then God proceeds to lay out the Ten Commandments. The law of God came from God. Man did not figure this out on his own. The law of God, brethren, is a gift for our well-being. Let's quickly jump over to Revelation chapter 11, almost to the very end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 reads, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God. Verse 17, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Brethren, this will be one of the greatest proclamations that will ever be made. God then goes on to declare something pretty incredible. We're going to jump back to Isaiah 55 to pick this up. Isaiah 55, verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read Revelation 22:18. The very end of the book. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues in the thing, the plagues that are written in this book." And I have to admit, brethren, when I read those two scriptures, I'd come to a conclusion I'd never came to before. One of those moments where you say the light comes on. When we cross-reference those two scriptures, we can glean that anyone adding to the words of this book is effectively calling God a liar. That is a sobering thought to ponder. Now on to point number two. Language is a gift. Now the more I study and learn about God, the more I'm coming to realize that everything we have is a gift from God. And that's recorded even for us in the Bible in James 1:17. Where it says, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Brethren, there are so many things we experience on a day-to-day basis that are pure gifts from God. Acts of grace, which we do not deserve. Or, even more sadly, we don't even recognize them. We just take them for granted. The definition of gift, according to the Merriam-Webster College Dictionary, is defined as something given to show friendship, affection, or support. God gifts us with many gifts with the goal to support us being made into the image of the Father and the Son. And I believe that in the physical realm of one of the most important gifts that God has given us is that of language. The gift of language is far more important than we realize. Now, I'm going to be reading a number of different quotes from this book here. Words can change your brain. And just as I was sitting at the table before, I was just looking at it. You got the words and you got the brain, and in the middle when they meet is when the change can occur. It was actually quite an interesting read, and I gave it to Rob to read, and I think he enjoyed it. On page 40 of this book, the authors state the following. They say, "It is fair to say that language may begin at the moment of conception. When two strands of DNA begin to interact with each other, as embryonic cells divide, they pass on their genetic language codes to other cells. Cells begin to group together into specialized communities, and they use their own systems of language to coordinate their activities. As the organism grows," they use the term evolve, but I'm going to use the word grows, "and becomes more complex, even more complex systems of communication develop, and different cellular communities take on different roles." So you can begin to apply that thinking to the church. Brethren, here's an interesting fact for you. Every cell in your human body is packed with 3 feet of DNA. Every single cell in your body. They roughly guess that there is between 75 trillion and 100 trillion cells in every body. So, if you take 75 trillion cells and you times that by 3 feet, and then divide that number by 5,280, which is how many feet are in a mile, you get 42,613,636,364 miles of DNA. 42 6.6 billion miles of DNA. If you use the 100 trillion figure, do the same math, times it by 3, divided by 5,280, you get 56,818,181,818 miles of DNA. Brethren, we are gifted, humanly speaking, it's in your cells. You're gifted with a language that science does not fully understand or even speak. DNA is the language of life, the language of God's creative genius. And just to give us a human perspective of language, where we are today, humanly speaking, on the earth, there's a catalog of languages, and it's generally taken to be authoritative, and it's called the Ethnologue. It's published by a company called SIL, or S-I-L, International. And they have a detailed classified list of how many languages are on the earth. Now, this data is only from 2009, so I don't know if it's fluctuated much, probably very little. In Asia, just to give you an idea, currently known, there's 2,322 languages in Asia. In Africa, there's 2,110 languages, known languages. In the Americas, North and South America, there are 993 languages. In Europe, there's 234 languages. In the Pacific, which I'm not sure exactly where that, I think that's the islands and stuff, there's 1,250 languages. So that's 6,909 total languages on the earth today. And as of January 1, 2014, the estimate for the number of words in the English language is 1,025,109.8. I don't know how you get 0.8 of a word, but that was the figure. Every day we open our mouths and we speak many words. The average man speaks around 7,000 words in a day. On average, a woman speaks around 20,000 words per day. And if you're a 12-year-old girl, that figure increases exponentially. Point number three, brethren. The most important of the five senses. When you think of the five senses that God has given you, and I recognize that some people do not have all five senses or all functioning to their fullest potential. Did you know the Bible actually indicates which is the most valuable? Maybe you're thinking your eyes. And while sight is precious, it's not the most important. Magicians, we saw one last night at a barbecue we went to, who perform tricks using illusion to prove. Brethren, illusions prove your eyes can be deceived. Even though we may not fully understand, your eyes can be deceived. In fact, we are warned, brethren, in the future to take heed that no one deceives you. An element of that deception will be false miracles. So your eyes, while important, cannot be solely relied on. Please turn to a very well-known scripture, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17 reads, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now if faith came by eyesight, then the Bible would have stated that. Further note that this is not just any faith, brethren. This is true living faith. I have faith in some person or some physical object that is reliable like a car. I can have faith that my car will get me to my destination. But that, brethren, is not living faith. True living faith comes by hearing. Faith in God and His Son can only come through hearing and understanding the Word of God. So as Christians, one of our greatest responsibilities is to master the art of listening. And it is an art." I heard a quote, which Sue and I talked about. I heard someone say, "Are you listening to reply or are you listening to understand?" It takes a lot of effort to listen. And if you're a man, you may think you're good at listening until you get married. Your belief as to whether or not that's true will surface very quickly. I confess I'm not as good as I'd like to be. And if you want proof, just ask Sue. She'll tell you. But now when the Word of God enters your mind through hearing, and hearing also comes through reading, right? You can, by reading, you can hear what the words are saying to you. The Word of God should speak to us in a way that no other book can or should. A person undergoing the process of conversion will struggle with this next scripture for as long as we physically draw breath. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 reads, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So brethren, our words are going to be held. We're going to be held accountable for our words. And God even describes the effect of his own word. He captures it in Jeremiah 23. Not a book we spend too much time in. Maybe we should all spend more in it. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 29. This is God asking a question. "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rock into pieces?" Brethren, the word of God, there's nothing that can get away from it. There's nothing, as it said in Hebrews, that can hide from it. Point number 4. How we communicate with ourselves. And maybe you're thinking that sounds a little airy-fairy. Bear with me. You'll understand. By the time we're called and baptized, most in this room have spent more than 20 plus years in the world. Not only have we been programmed by the ways of the world, but we also, brethren, possess the vocabulary of the world. So when you come into the church, or if you've grown up in the church, we still have to eradicate the world and its influences on us. And brethren, rest assured, the best way for us to do that is to change our thoughts and our words. How much time do you spend analyzing how you talk to yourself? Again, brethren, you heard me correctly. How much time do you spend analyzing how you talk to yourself? And in all seriousness, we're continually having a mental dialogue with ourselves. And as Christians, we truly are an oddity. We are an odd lot. How many people in your life do you know that spend time evaluating their life? Maybe there are some, and I'm not discounting a person understanding that they've made a mistake, you know, and thinking about, well, how should I do things better or different? But the general populace of the world, brethren, doesn't really think about how I can become the best person I can be. How many people on the face of the earth think about overcoming and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? How many people think about their own conversion to determine if you're in the faith or if you're not? These are all things that a good portion of the population does not spend a lot of time thinking about. After all, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're sold on the idea of living life to the fullest, and in the process, not denying yourself. Yourself, any pleasure. Don't deny yourself any pleasure. Because if it feels good, do it, right? That's what we're told. But did you know that how you talk to yourself is very important? And depending on how you talk to yourself can actually impact neurological processes in your brain. I'm going to read another quote. It comes from page 24 of this book. I have it in my notes here, so I won't turn to it. The authors write, "The more you stay focused on negative words and thoughts, the more you can actually damage key structures in the brain, especially those that are involved with logic, reason, language processing, and communication." So brethren, even after being called, we must eradicate negative thinking. And guess what, brethren? You're prone to consistently think about negative possibilities. Let me rephrase that. If you're prone to constantly think about negative possibilities, the brain will start to release destructive neurochemicals that will irreparably damage the brain. So, brethren, this is serious. How we think is serious. How we talk to ourselves is serious. And God has the perfect instruction manual to assist in overcoming this, His holy word. Another quote from page 36 in this book. The human brain dreams up positive and negative thinking all day long. And amazingly, most of us are not aware of this mental chatter. And they are hard to break, these patterns, because repetitious patterns of thinking form strong neural pathways in the brain that are highly resistant to change. And I believe, brethren, God knew we would be in this state when we were called. If we are honest with ourselves, we would admit that we all have examples of this in our daily lives. There are people who have been in the church for so many years and still struggle with some of the very same stumbling block behaviors they had when they first came in the church. Please turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Verses 8 and 9. Again, well-known verses. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Brethren, God's word predates this book here in my hands by almost 2 millennia. And after reading those 2 verses, I think you'd agree, it sure sounds like God knows a thing or two about how the human brain functions. Another quote from the book. Our brain scan research shows that concentrating and meditating on positive thoughts, feelings, and outcomes can be more powerful than any drug in the world. Now, these are top-notch neuroscientists, these guys. And this is very recent research. Especially when it comes to changing old habits, behaviors, and belief. And to the best of our knowledge, the entire process is driven by the language-based processes in the brain. Let me read that again. To the best of their knowledge, the entire process, so thinking and positive thoughts, feelings, and outcomes, is driven by language-based processes in the brain. So by changing the way you use language, you change your consciousness. And that in turn influences every thought, feeling, and behavior in your life. And I would submit that we are not just to think positive from the world's perspective. Because at the end of the day, the world's positivity is empty. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Not an easy thing to do, but something we must strive to do every day. And I would suggest, brethren, just in the special music, if you read those words every single day, That would assist in that process. Point number 5, how we communicate with other Christians in the body of Christ. For those who take up the calling by God to be Christians find a great deal in Scripture about the right ways and wrong ways of speaking. Christians are told to let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. We're told that by our words we will be justified, and by our words we will be condemned. And most of all, we are told that the words of our mouths, especially those spoken in times of duress, actually reveal what is in our hearts. We may not be able to look at a person and know his personal standards, but the words he allows himself to speak often tells us everything we need to know about his character or her character. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, please, if you turn there. Matthew 12:34. This is Christ speaking to the Pharisees. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Brethren, it doesn't matter. Your true colors will show through in how you speak. What do your words reveal about you? No one has the power to make you say or refrain from saying one single word. But the choices you personally make reveal a great deal about the kind of person you are. Let's go over to the book of James. James adds on to this. James chapter 1. We'll read, start in verse 21. James 1, verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So brethren, while hearing is important, please note that it is not to stop with hearing. It doesn't stop there. And I would describe conversion in a four-step process. Between the ears, between the shoulders, between the hands, and between the feet. So, I'll repeat those four, and I'll explain them in just a second. So, between the ears, between the shoulders, between the hands, and between the feet. Between the ears is equated with hearing, and is the conversion of the mind. Between the shoulders is equated with internalizing the Word of God. This is the conversion of our heart. Between the hands is equated to doing something with the knowledge. We'll be motivated by the truth of God and God's Spirit to do something with that knowledge that we're learning and we have. And between the feet, brethren, is equated to taking a lifetime of experiential knowledge to live and to be like God. Let's jump quickly to Proverbs, where Solomon lays out this distinction. Proverbs 23:12. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. You can jump over to Ecclesiastes 9:10 as well. Here's Solomon writing, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you were going. Now let's go back to James, because we have to pick up verse 23. So you're getting a bit of a finger workout. James chapter 1. Starting again back in verse 23. Verse 23 reads, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now a cursory reading of this may cause one to gloss over it, but it seems like verse 26 comes a bit out of left field. Doesn't really fit into the context. James put it there for a reason, and it seems to really knock the wind out of someone who's playing church. Again, brethren, if you don't bridle your tongue, you can come to church and keep the holy days, you can dress in nice clothes, you can play the part. But if you're not living it, it's pointless. Another quote from the book, Words Can Change Your Brain. Our beliefs shape our reality more than our sensations, and they govern nearly every aspect of our lives. Our memories form the basis of habitual behavior, and they also form the foundation of our belief systems. A belief is a thought process, an assessment of the world and the value we place on the behavior or the ideal. The more we repeat a certain thought, the more real that thought becomes. because everything we believe is in also, everything we believe in also has a corresponding non-belief. The brain does something odd. It rejects any information or anyone that interferes with that belief. It's a natural neurological process, and it explains why human beings are so prone to prejudice. The moment we identify ourselves with one group, whether it be political, religious, social, or even a sports team, the less respect we show toward people who are members of different groups. So let's be bold and honest and apply this to the church today. A sad byproduct of 1995 that is alive and well is the inclination to cut off communication with people we disagree with. It was a de facto response then, and it still thrives today. Let me tell you one thing that the response reveals. It reveals how deep our relationships were with each other. Brethren, most people had no relationship with one another beyond the doctrines. And when the doctrines were changed and stripped away, there was no foundation to those relationships. I ask, what does that say about the depth of our Christianity? Do we have love for others when we do not agree, or when they become opposite to us? If they're viewed, or we view them, or however you want to look at it, as an enemy now of God, if they're not keeping what we believe? What about someone who genuinely asks a question? And I'm making a distinction intentionally here. Something that goes against the grain or comes to the point of not viewing something the same as another. What if they're convinced that they are correct? Are they doomed? Or shall I say, do we doom them? Has God taken His Spirit from them? Now, brethren, I wrote those words in November. And in the last 6 months, I've lived them. Do we treat people as if God has taken His Spirit from them? If you've done that, and I confess I've done it many times, please ask yourself why. Does that person become fodder for us talking about them? And to our shame, brethren, we are all guilty of it. Back to James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Do we believe? Sincerely, brethren, do we truly believe what that verse says? I hope so. But honestly, looking out over the Church of God, the scattered Church of God, I'm not so sure. And that letter that John read, that guy understood the boundaries. He understood that those boundaries shouldn't exist. But they do. If someone leaves our fellowship and chooses to go to another Church of God, do you stop loving them? If we do, then how deep was our love for that person to begin with? Is that love only based on our agreement with doctrine? Even if a person is off base on an idea, we need to keep the lines of communication open. Chances are, brethren, if their beliefs and their behavior change, they will be the ones to cut off the relationship. And I remember back when I was an ambassador, I remember Dr. Ward in our first year Bible class telling the class how wrong we had the idea of disfellowshipment. Because once you were disfellowshipped, you were marked, you were put out, you had the plague. Don't talk to them, don't touch them. And he even said, when a person was disfellowshipped for whatever reason, hopefully it was legitimate, God doesn't take the Spirit away. He doesn't do that. But we treat them as if they do, as if they're complete scum. But that's not the right attitude. Brethren, what about a person who just stops coming? Maybe due to the offense, to offense, or to some other circumstance that's going on in their life, whether it's real or perceived. Maybe they've had an issue with someone in the church, and maybe it's not real, or maybe it is. What happens when no one bothers to check up on them? There have been some brethren that have tested how godly we have acted. And sometimes we act as if they never existed. Turn over with me, please. Proverbs 18. Proverbs chapter 18. We'll read verses 19 through 21. Verse 19 reads, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled." And brethren, that's positive or negative, right? And as the next verse captures it perfectly, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." I don't get a positive feeling when I read that verse, brethren. If you're talking in a way that's disparaging of others, are you enjoying eating that fruit? Point number 6, the power of the tongue. Words are the most powerful communication tool we have. We can build up or tear down someone in a single sentence, a phrase, or even, brethren, a single word. All it takes is 7 seconds to generate instant rapport, trust, and cooperation with nearly everyone. Choosing the wrong words, and you can generate conflict in less than a second. Words, brethren, cut in ways that a knife cannot, because words can break the human spirit and make it a broken spirit. Did God foresee that as Christians we'd have problems with our tongues? After all, once you're converted, you become acutely aware of the things in yourself that you need to overcome, and even more so in other people, right? The speck in your eye, the plank in someone else's eye. I got that backwards. It's supposed to be the plank in your own eye. My apologies. I believe this is one of the biggest challenges as Christians, and we are very sternly warned. And I believe James chapter 3 is one of those chapters that we should all read often and evaluate if we are abiding by it. Let's read the first 12 verses of James chapter 3. And if you have a New King James Bible, which I have, a paragraph heading, it will read the untamable tongue. James chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Verse 3, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us. And when we turn their whole body, look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." Verse 5, "Even so, the tongue is a little member that boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell." Now, brethren, have you ever heard of the Boxer Rebellion? Well, let me tell you the story how it actually happened. 4 reporters got together in Colorado and fabricated a story that some American engineers were on their way to China after bidding on a job to demolish the Great Wall. This story spread like wildfire in the papers and resulted in the Chinese attacking foreign embassies in Peking, now Beijing, and murdered hundreds of missionaries abroad. This action in turn caused 12,000 troops from 6 countries working together to invade China and save their country, their countrymen, the missionaries. Brethren, the story was a hoax. It was made up because they had nothing better to write. But a great illustration of the power of words. Back to James 3, verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude or in the likeness of God. And out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Continuing in the same vein of where we started, brethren, point number 7 is rebuilding our church culture to be a safe place. And there's an unspoken fallacy in the Church of God that when a person gets baptized and has hands laid on them, and they receive the Spirit of God, we know how to handle every situation that life throws at us. Right? You can all, in the affirmative, say you know how to handle everything that's thrown at you. Not a doubt in our minds, right? Well, brethren, we know the answer to that question is no. And to think that it is yes actually puts on upon somebody unspoken expectations. How many marriages in the church are in trouble? How many families are in turmoil? Now, there are many ramifications from what happened in 1995. And I admit that we became more skeptical of people, more jaded, and more untrusting. And once the floodgates opened, brethren, Satan did not need to put in the thin end of the wedge. He just walked right through the front door. It was wide open. He didn't need any help. And I truly believe that the implosion of the worldwide Church of God did more damage to us than we realized spiritually. And by not dealing with the outfall, without the issues not getting addressed, we just swept them under the carpet. And I believe we have many people in the church today that are afraid to discuss their troubles, their struggles, for fear of reprisal, being ostracized or disfellowshipped, or maybe just embarrassed. But brethren, we need each other to grow. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. Verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So, brethren, that's where we reside. We reside in the church of the living God. And there's not a person in this room who won't understand that overcoming is hard. Physical trials are hard. Health trials are hard. Marriage is hard. Parenting is hard. Balancing all of life's challenges and maintaining a proper committed relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, it is hard. This is precisely where we need the support system of the body of Christ. And I'm going to read the second half of one quote that I read earlier from this book. And again, please keep in mind the church and God's design for the church. But this is referring to the brain. As in a well-designed business, some groups assume a management position, others take on the role of production, and others begin to engineer structural changes that make the organism function more efficiently. Some groups of cells become inventive, others act as regulators, and some just sit around and worry about potential threats. In essence, the brain becomes a vast community of different cultures, communicating in vastly different ways, for the purpose of maintaining the health of the entire system. But if communication breaks down in even the slightest way because of disease or genetic abnormalities, the survival of the entire organism can be threatened. That's the human brain, brethren. Think of the Church of God. And I say, brethren, we know the church, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. But I see a lot of disease in the Church of God. Spiritual disease. Point number 8. Spreading the gospel to the world. And I'm going to read one more quote to you from this book. Words can change your brain. It says, language shapes our behavior, and each word we use is imbued with multitudes of personal meaning. The right words, spoken in the right way, can bring us love, money, and respect, while the wrong words, or even the right words, spoken in the wrong way, can lead a country to war. We must carefully orchestrate our speech if we want to achieve our goals and bring our dreams to fruition. The language we use in the church, brethren, shapes our behaviors, and the words of the Bible are for us imbued with multitudes of personal meaning. These words have a profound impact on how we present the gospel message. And speaking from personal experience, prophecy is what hooked me into the church back in 1992. And my selfish desire was to save my own skin when the world gets turned upside down. And brethren, it took me just a short while to figure out that prophecy is not the foundation of a relationship or for a relationship with God. Prophecy is exciting and it's important. And my romance with it wore off pretty quick. And I came to realize that if all my relationship with God is built on prophecy, it just won't last. And I personally believe we've seen evidence of this in 1995. And I learned through both good and bad decisions that if God wants to have a relationship with each of us, and it is that relationship that will be the foundation of eternal life in the kingdom of God. So how do we harness the power of words in a way, or in the way we present the gospel message? And I saw a video on YouTube that illustrated the point, and it was even titled "The Power of Words." Had the same title where I took the title for the message. And you can go Google that if you put that in. And it's only a 5 or 6 minute video, but it's definitely worth watching. But I'm going to do my best to describe it to you since you can't see it. And if you want, again, to go see the video, just Google it in the thing. Google it in the little search bar. The video starts off with a blind man sitting on a piece of cardboard with an empty soup can in front of him. And he's sitting on the cardboard because the ground is wet. Next to the man is a sign that says, "I'm blind, please help." The camera pans to the street and there's lots of people carrying on about their daily business. Young girls are conversing and laughing. A woman is sitting at a bistro smoking a cigarette, and then a man walks by and haphazardly just tosses some coins at the man. Not putting them in his little soup can, just tossing them at him. And you can see the man, he's fumbling around trying to find the coins so he can put them in his can. Then a businesswoman is walking down through the square. And she walks by, and then upon noticing the man in the sign, she stops. She comes back and surveys the situation. Then she leans down and picks up the man's sign. She flips it over and begins to write some words. And as she kneels there writing the words, the blind man feels her shoes, so he knows it's a woman because she's wearing high-heeled shoes. And upon completing the words, she promptly places the sign back in its original location with the revised message pointing out. Then she simply carries on about her business. The message is not revealed, but the next scenes are now showing lots and lots of people bending down and giving the man money and putting it in his soup can. Not just throwing it at him, now they're putting it in the soup can. It's being done, brethren, with care. The man lifts up the can and he realizes he's been given lots of coins. This is all happening over the course of the day, and the video ends with the same woman coming back to check up upon the man. Presumably at the end of her workday, she stops in front of him and he reaches out again and he touches and he recognizes it's the same woman. And he asks her, "What did you do to my sign?" She bends down to his level and she talks to him and she reaches out and touches his arm and states, "I wrote the same thing, but different words." I want to tie this to the church. We have the framework for the plan of God. We have a good many details in place. But God has not opened the doors yet to the church. Maybe He won't. This won't happen until the two witnesses during the tribulation, when God will be the one getting people's attention. I don't know. However, in the meantime, if we present the message with love and understanding that there is a judgment coming on the world and there is the saving hope that God will intervene. Jesus Christ will return and the kingdom of God will be set up on the earth. And speak it, brethren, in our every word to others. The sign in the video read, "It's a beautiful day, and I can't see it." Saying the same thing, but presenting it with a positive outcome, may have an effect that is staggering. So in conclusion, brethren, God has clearly used language to not only create, but it is one of the chief means by which He trains us in righteousness through His Word. This instruction manual is designed, and when followed, will guarantee optimal functioning and will ultimately result in us being prepared to live in the kingdom of God. God very powerfully used words to create, and as Isaiah 55:11 stated, His word shall not return to Him void, but it shall accomplish what He pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing for which He sent it. Let's take the gift of language and use it properly. And by properly, I mean in a godly way. In communicating with ourselves, our fellow brethren in the body of Christ, and brethren, even those outside the church of God. Let's rebuild our church culture to be one that's warm, safe, and inviting. Change your words, and you can change your world. That's what that book, that's its whole premise, is if you change your words, you can change your world. And I'll say it differently, brethren, to proclaim God's words, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God, God will change the world according to His plan and His timing. Let's be willing participants in that plan. And let's conclude in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 16 reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Brethren, it's a beautiful day, and the world can't see it yet.